and singers for leading us tonight in our worship. So Habakkuk chapter 2 is where we have come to tonight. And we ended off here at the beginning of this chapter last time with this man, this prophet Habakkuk, climbing up into a watchtower, maybe on the walls of the city, maybe an abandoned military fort, something like that. And he goes up into this watchtower. He takes his place on the ramparts, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1. And he looks to see what God will say to him and what answer God is going to give to his complaint. And the name Habakkuk, basically in Hebrew, means embrace or heartener or a consoler. And the vision here of Habakkuk is that he has gone up onto this tower and he has gone up there to pray. And as he looks out across the city of Jerusalem, and as he considers what is coming to that city, he wants to embrace it in his arms. And it's a bit like Jesus, I think. Last time I talked about Habakkuk as like a proto-Jesus. Again, there's that sense of being like Jesus. Remember Jesus, when he saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over the city, and he wanted to like a mother hen gathering her hens under her wings, or chicks under her wings. He wanted to do that. Such was his compassion for the city that was lost, the city that had judgment about to fall upon it in a number of years' time. And Jesus felt that, and Habakkuk, I believe, feels that here in chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand at my watch. I will station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what God will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And last time we talked about, didn't we, that sense of how whenever life doesn't go the way we want it to go, we are to take it to the Lord in prayer. We are to pray to God. We are to wait upon God. We are to lock ourselves away with God, as Habakkuk here locks himself away with God up on this rampart, in this tower. And he calls upon God and he pleads with God, and he's praying for the city and he's praying for God's mercy. And then the Lord speaks in chapter 2 and verse 2. God says to Habakkuk, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And this is good news, as Francis Schaeffer has the title of one of his books, God is there and he is not silent. And it would be awful if I came here this evening and I said to you, I have nothing to say because God is silent. God hasn't spoken. He said nothing. Just go away and come back again some other time and I'll let you know whenever God has spoken. We don't come with that understanding. We come tonight with that sense that God has spoken. And because Habakkuk wrote it down in chapter 2 and verse 2, we can read these words and we can understand what God is saying to Habakkuk in his day and to you and me in our day, because God's word is eternal. And no one ever wrote down God's word of their own volition. It was God's Spirit who prompted them, God's Spirit who led them. So it's Habakkuk writing, but it is God the Holy Spirit who is guiding him as he writes. And he writes down plainly, make it plain on tablets. This is not something that's secretive. This is not something that's in some way hidden from the people. It's a revelation so that a messenger may run with it. And it's about a future time. It speaks of the end. God knows the future. And though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So God has set Habakkuk up here in chapter 2. And God has said to Habakkuk, you ready? Got this message for you. You're praying for it. You want to hear it. Well, here it comes. You ready, Habakkuk? And here it comes. Verse 4. And it's basically more of chapter 1. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, brackets, but the righteous will live by faith. Wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and say, and then the chapter moves on. In other words, God is saying to Habakkuk, the Babylonians, that foreign invasion is coming. It's coming. He's puffed up. He's full of himself, full of his own importance. The Babylonians were declaring themselves the most powerful nation in the world. In many ways, they were. And militarily, they were coming to invade Israel. They're going to wipe out nearly the land of Israel. They were going to deport vast numbers 1,000 miles away to the land of Babylon. And God is saying to Habakkuk, you're praying. You're praying for mercy. You're praying for some sort of a break for the people. Things are only going to get worse. And then comes five in the rest of this chapter, five woes, W-O-E. And when you read the Old Testament prophets, you often come across this word, the word woe. It's a common word for the Old Testament prophets to use for condemnation. Woe to him. Woe to him. Or Isaiah, remember, said, woe is me. He took the condemnation upon himself. Like Jesus would be a substitute under the judgment of God for our sake. Isaiah put the woe upon himself, but here the woe in Habakkuk chapter 2 is upon the Babylonians. For yes, God is sending them to punish, but ultimately they will be punished themselves. And five times this woe is given upon the Babylonians, and you're going to see here how remarkably contemporary this is. Sin, you know, the pathology of sin is the same in every generation. It just comes out under a different guise or in different clothes. Here's the first one in chapter 4, verse 6 of chapter 2. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Here we have a declaration that the Babylonian is going to come in and steal. He's going to come in and make himself wealthy by his stealing. And he is going to be someone who piles it up. We live in a day and age, don't we? Lately, there's been a groundswell. It seems to be a groundswell of opinion growing that many shops and supermarkets are using inflation as an excuse to profiteer, piling up wealth for themselves, piling up goods for themselves. This time last year, 4 chalk ices were £2, say. Now it's 3 chalk ices for £2. And people are asking, why? Never mind the milk prices, the farmers, and all of that. We're always conscious, aren't we, that the shops and the supermarkets, the way they treat the farmers. And here's God. Here's God speaking about him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? And the answer is yes, there will be success for the thief for a while. There will be success for those who extort for a while. But then you reap what you sow. If you live by extortion, you will be extorted. Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the nations will plunder you. You have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them, with the implication you yourself will have your blood shed. And eventually the Babylonians would fall. There's a woe in verse 9. The second one, to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. Here now are empire builders. People who build empires for themselves, who set their nests on high, like the birds building their nests up on high in the chimney pots, hiding behind lawyers maybe, as they build their empires and protect themselves. But the day will come, you have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. You think nobody sees it? You think you can extort people and build empires on other people's ruining other people? You one day will forfeit everything. You'll reap what you sow. Verse 12, there's a woe against people who use violence to get their own way. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Think political violence. We've had enough of that in Northern Ireland, haven't we? Think people who live off the proceeds of crime and send out their enforcers. Think gangsters. Think Cole Rain this week, the man with the machete walking down the street, going to kill somebody in the barber shop. We live in a culture of violence. And woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, God says, and establishes a town by crime. There's that sense, isn't there, that the woe is upon him because it will turn full circle and he himself will reap what he has sown. There's a woe pronounced in verse 15 to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Mixing alcohol and sex so that you can humiliate people. Sounds very familiar. Verse 19, there's a woe on false religion, creating an idol for yourself and believing it will bring you joy and satisfaction and prosperity and guidance and life itself. We set our hearts on these things and we believe that they'll bring us satisfaction. And they turn to ash in our mouths. Someone has called this world a tottering world, red with carnage and rotting with corruption. And what God is saying here to Habakkuk, he has warned him already that the Babylonians are coming. They're mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 6, that yes, they are coming, and yes, they will be successful for a while, and they're going to be hugely successful for a while. It'll be 70 years that the exile is going to last for. And God is saying to Habakkuk, the world you're living in is a messed up world. And things are bad, they're going to get worse. And you're asking deep questions, Habakkuk, and you're praying, but you've just got to be honest that this world, it was not meant to be this way, it wasn't created to be this way, but this is the way it is, and this is the way it's going to be. And the encouragement, I think, for Habakkuk, even in a sense, is God coming to speak to him at all. There's always a danger that we go with the flow. And there's that saying, isn't there, that it's the dead fish that go with the flow. The live fish swim against the flow. And Habakkuk here, God is not in any sense condemning him for going up to the watchtower and taking his place on the ramparts. But God is commanding him that he's not just fitting in. He's taking it, as I've said already, to the Lord in prayer. And then comes the major revelation. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. This is quoted in the New Testament, in Galatians and Hebrews and Romans. Really significant verse in the book of Habakkuk. See, he, the Babylonian, is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous or the just will live by faith. You see, what do you do when the foundations are shaken? What do you do when the world is falling down around you, whether it's the political world and the empires of this world, or even your personal life when it's falling down around you? What do you do? How do you react? How do you respond? And Habakkuk gives us the answer here, doesn't he? the just will live by faith. As we sang in the hymn earlier, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And this is such a revelation to Habakkuk, that the righteous will live by his faith, his trust in God. This is the discovery that he makes. That faith, that we are to live by faith, the whole faith and nothing but the faith, if you like, putting it like that. Someone has said, this is the way the life of the believer begins and continues. There is no moment and no situation along the journey to the celestial city when we shall not have to live by faith. The alternatives are that we live by our wits or by our works or by our moods or by our emotions. To live by faith, he says, is to live normally as God means us to live. And Habakkuk discovered that. And Paul discovered that 600 years later than Habakkuk, when he wrote it into Romans chapter 1. Luther discovered it in 1517, round about that date, 2,000 years after Habakkuk. He discovered it, that the just shall live by faith. In other words, we give up living by rules, we give up living by our own righteousness, as we talked about this morning, and by our own performance, we just turn our backs on all of that stuff. That's all dung. And we live by Christ and by Christ alone. Because you and I, if we try to earn salvation, we'll never be good enough. Never. So we trust in the active and the passive righteousness of Christ. The passive righteousness of Christ is his death for us on the cross. The active righteousness of Christ is his keeping the law for us. He is my shield. He is my covering. He is the roof over my head. If you think of Jesus on the cross, he was stripped of his clothing so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. A spotless, perfect robe replaced our filthy rags of sin. The prophet Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But when we turn to Christ and put our faith in Christ and in Christ alone, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And we wear that righteousness. And in him I'm covered, I'm dressed, I'm clothed. Let me put it to you like this. Suppose, think of someone finding a uniform, say a police uniform. This isn't a good idea. This is not a perfect illustration. But they find this police uniform and they put it on. Now, I know there's a crime impersonating a police officer, so if you find a police uniform, don't put it on. But let's just suppose, for the sake of my illustration, this person has found a police uniform and they put it on. Hat, jacket, trousers, the whole thing. As they walk up the town, people see the uniform. They don't really see the person. They identify that because of that uniform, there is a law enforcement officer. There's an agent of the state. There's an authority with the uniform. There's a status with the uniform. There's a power with the uniform. And so those who put on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're covered. They have a place with God. They have a status with God. They have a walk with God. And when God sees them, he sees Christ. Christ is their uniform, if you like. He is their covering. He is their righteousness, and they are completely provided for in him. And that's why, as this chapter comes to an end, there are two verses that I just want to finish with this evening, verse 14 and verse 20. In verse 14, we're told that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, God was saying to Habakkuk, yes, I know the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to do awful things in the land. And there's going to be terrible things that are going to happen in the land in your day, and you're going to see awful things, Habakkuk. But through it all, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is working. God is doing things that even if you were told now, you wouldn't believe it. But God is at work. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to the communists in the 20th century in the following terms. He said, "Communism is but an instrument God is using to deal with his own people." And who knows what God is doing in our day and age, in the rise of atheism, in the age of wokeism, in the age of Islamism, secularism, the gender and culture wars. Who knows what God is doing? How he is filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because as people get sickened by it all, they look for something else. I remember in my life, it was many things came together, but that sense of there must be something more to life than what I have, than where I am. And the difficulties of the world just seem to crowd in. And people, we are living in a day and age when the difficulties of the world are crowding in, and people are crying out for hope, for salvation, for an end to the madness. Because I don't know about you, but often people say to me, the world has gone mad. And I think in Habakkuk's world, there was the sense that the earth had gone mad. But God was at work. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And love that, the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The weight of God, the shining of God, the greatness of God. And the last verse is verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The great Babylonian king was coming out of his palace. And he was going to wield power all over the Middle East. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Oh, that Babylonian king's going to roar and he's going to shout and he's going to give off and he's going to terrorize people. Never you forget, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Jesus Christ. Don't be thinking God isn't on the throne or that God has left the world to itself or that you're on your own. It's time to be silent, to walk by faith and not by sight, to be in awe. Let all the earth be silent, just stand in awe. Rest content in the Lord. Let the Lord work it out. You can't sort out your workplace. You can't sort out your family. You can't sort out your own life. You can't sort out the madness that's going on in the modern world. So just leave it to the Lord. Trust the Lord to be working out his kingdom and his way. Leave the details to him. Like Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. I find that one of the most encouraging and helpful and inspiring verses in the whole of the Bible. To live by faith and not by sight. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my righteousness and who is working out his knowledge across the world. And who knows how God will use those who live in this way. Let's pray.